Father, we just want to say thank you that you are good to us and that your mercy is so amazing. We're so thankful for it. We're thankful that every day when we wake up, Lord, you're with us. Lord, when we sleep, you're with us. And you care for us. You love us with an everlasting love. And you have given us your words to teach us. And Lord, we want to be those who cherish your word, who not just appreciate that we have it, but Lord, rejoice and praise you for it. You have done so much for us. Jesus, you died on a cross for us. You gave us a new life. You gave us a hope, given us your spirit. And Lord, now you are equipping us and teaching us, Lord, to daily walk with you. And as we now dig into the book of Amos and continue our study in it, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be willing to receive and hear what you have to say to us tonight. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So book of Amos, that's where we're at in our Minor Prophet study. There's the only thing that I just wanted to mention in regards to the announcements, men's study on Friday. And that's it. We're continuing our study through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. So, Amos chapter 3. Now, in first two chapters of the book of Amos, we saw how Amos was a prophet from Tekoa, which is in Judah. He was a sheep herder. He was a shepherd, not a priest, not a noble, but just a simple man called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. And particularly we will see in chapter 3 and 4 that his mission most likely was in Bethel, that he was ministering there, prophesying to the northern kingdom about coming destruction. And first two chapters dealt with a declaration of coming judgment upon nations and had to deal with the nations that surrounded Israel. And then in closing, it finished with Judah and Israel. And most was said about Israel. And now as we continue in chapter 3 and onwards, it will just keep on going. God will keep bringing charges against Israel for their sin, for their rebellion. And it won't be good. But this was his calling. His calling was to declare to the nation that the judgment is coming. So let's get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And again, declaration that God has something against them. And it's always sad when you read in the scriptures that the Lord has something to say against his people. Similar tone we had when we were in the book of Revelation, when we started the study and we were in the letters to the churches. Out of seven churches, two really were okay. Five had something that the Lord had to say against them. And it's kind of sad that that's a reality sometimes of children of God, that we can forget how the Lord is good and walk our own way and do our own thing. And so Lord has to come to us and bring a, not just the word of warning, but word of rebuke and declaration that says, hey, I have something against you. It's always better to hear, hey, I have this wonderful thing for you, or I want to bless you. But when you hear, oh, I have this against you, that's not a pleasant thing. So that's what we read here. And God is reminding them that He is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That He is the one who has put them in this land that they are in. That they have taken for granted that it's their own. That has been given to them by God. And He tells them that this is against whole family. None of them are kind of excused. All tribes, all 12 tribes had something against them. They all broke God's law. They all were waiting for judgment in a sense. And so the Lord says in verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And it's kind of interesting, the statement here. Obviously, it does not mean that God is saying that He didn't know other nations, wasn't familiar with what was going on with all the other nations in the world and their lives and what's going on with them. Otherwise, if He didn't, He wouldn't be God. But what He is simply saying here, "I have known you. I had personal relationship with you." Israel and God were in marriage relationship together. They were one in that sense. God had a special connection with them, and they kind of walked away from this amazing blessing that they had with the Lord, that He was their God and they were His people, that He was their Savior, that He was their shepherd, the one who guides them, the one who provides for them, the one who does all these amazing things for them. They just took that for granted. They ignored the Lord. And that's why they were separate. They were a unique family. They were a special people. No other nation in the world had this unique calling. And not because they were special on their own, but because God chose them. It was simply His choosing what made them special. And I think what ended up happening is that they took that for granted. And they saw themselves as special outside of God, outside of His blessing, outside of His covering, outside of His grace. And saw themselves, well, we're Israelites. And almost probably treated God as the one who owes them something, not that they owe something to Him. They did not keep their part of the covenant. And that's why it says, "Therefore, because I know you in such a special way, because I had such a special relationship with you, and you experienced such a special blessings, I will punish you for your iniquities." I mean, the Word of God was given to them. The prophets were given to the patriarchs. All these things were that God has done for them to teach them about Himself. They, at this point, they couldn't go and say, "Well, I don't know much about you, Lord." They had a massive revelation about God. They knew about Him. They had a great kind of a lineage of godliness that went before them that they could look up to. Yet, at this point, they created a new lineage of infidelity, adultery, and fornication with false gods. And that's what God has against them. And He will kind of continue on to talk about these particulars that they have, particular sins that they have committed. And He will give them reasons why He is judging them and explain what are some of these iniquities that they have committed. And we will see we already saw some last week, but it will just keep getting worse and worse. And so we start in verse 3, which is kind of famous verse. "Can two walk together unless they agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" So here, the series of questions, and kind of you'll start to notice a pattern in this prophecy. It's kind of the way it has that poetic form to it. You look at the first two chapters, divided into nations, some similarities to it, repetition of words, and same thing here, and we will continue to see this pattern, repetition upon things that are being spoken. And we start with this, well, very famous verse. It's sometimes used at weddings. It's used on many occasions, but it's a simple truth, saying, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, obvious answer is no. Unless they can agree to which direction they are taking, they will not walk together. One will go one way, the other person will go the other way. And obviously speaking about the importance of unity and relationship between two people that needs to exist so that they can walk in the same direction. The idea here is to kind of walk together in life. And God is using Himself and the nation of Israel as an example of two people. God one and they the other. And God had a path for them to take. He was their leader. He was the guide. And they, well, they kind of chose a different way. They were not walking with the Lord. They were not in agreement with the Lord. They did not agree with His ways, with His direction, with His purpose, with His will. They had their own way that they wanted to take. And obviously, when we read this, it's always good to ask ourselves, well, am I walking with the Lord? Am I creating my own way rather than walking in His way and going in His steps rather than, you know, my steps? Is it something that this is an issue for me? Because the idea here is not just that you walk together, you live together, but also that there's an agreement to walk together. And at times, struggles that we find, that some Christians find, why some maybe people don't walk with the Lord anymore is because they have an issue with agreeing with the book, with God's Word has to say. They will open and they'll go, I have a problem with this. And they will not agree. They won't be agreeing with the Lord, and they will go, okay, I'll do my own thing. I'll create my own ways. And this is what they did. They did not agree with the Lord. And then he goes on and gives more examples of where he asks a question and expected answer is no. When he asks about a lion in a forest, a young lion crying out of his den. And the obvious answer is, well, no, lion will not roar if he has no prey. Because lion, when he hunts, is silent and quiet, getting as close as he can to the prey. And then when he is about to attack, then he is going to roar. So it will produce fear and give him advantage to catch his prey. And the obvious, well, young lion kind of declaring that he has caught a prey, warning others not to come nearby. And, you know, God is simply saying to them, I am roaring. I am thundering. And this is interesting because these words, when you look at roars and, excuse me, cry out, that's a similar what we have seen at the beginning, where we've seen in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. This idea of tuttering, this is the similar picture created. God is declaring something to them. And then he talks about in verse 5, and asking another question about snare and trap. And obviously the answer is no. The trap will not activate in itself in the sense that it has caught something. And God is declaring that they will be caught in a snare and a trap, and their sin has caught them in a snare. They're being trapped by their own iniquity. Now, in verse 6, which is interesting, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? The answer in this case is yes. So it's not no. Yes, people will be afraid. And obviously in that day and age, the blowing of a trumpet would signal an alarm. You know, ram's horn, whatever. I mean, if you ever heard a ram's horn being blown, for example, it's very, very loud. It scares you if you don't expect it. And that was the point of it, so that people can get ready, so they will go right into action in preparing themselves for the coming attack. And what God is simply saying to them here is, the enemy's coming, the judgment is coming. You will be judged. Your sin has ensnared you, your sin has trapped you, and the judgment, the Lord's declaration against you is made clear. And I'm sure if up to kind of this point, audience that was listening to Amos maybe have could have agreed with him to some extent, saying no, 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 and then here yes. But with the final question, is there a calamity in the city? Will not the Lord have done it? They probably have had a hard time saying yes to that. But the idea is that you have to say yes, because this judgment is coming from the Lord. And as I mentioned, what probably was happening with them in their hearts is that, well, we were special people, we're Israel. We can do whatever we want to do. We can live how we want to live. We are God's chosen people. God will not stand against us. That's what the false prophets were telling to them. Whether that's the case with the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of their incoming judgment, that's what false prophets were doing. They were going around and saying, don't worry, God is with you. He loves you. You're His chosen people. You know, sin however you much want to sin. Don't agree with God's word. Don't keep His commandments. You're still His chosen people. Live however you want to live. And Amos, as many unpopular prophets, which were minority, have come with the word of declaration that God is the judge, that He will judge them, that He will not overlook their sin, because they were not repenting. That's the main reason, as we will see, as we keep going through these things, is that it wasn't an issue that they were necessarily sinning. It was the issue they were not repenting of their sin. And if you don't repent of your sin, what happens? Well, you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep justifying it to the point where your sin is no longer a sin to you. And your sin is no longer a problem, but a norm. And then you may get to the place that Israel found itself, as we will see, is the place of compromising, somehow keeping a form of godliness, but in a sense denying the power of it, where they embraced a lot of things that pagans were doing, a lot of customs of the nations around them and worship of these false gods, and they mixed it in with worship of the Lord. And that was their problem. That was what was going on. And I think even today we can see that some believers have found themselves in the same trap. They want Jesus on one hand, but they also want the world and what the world has to offer. Galatians 6 tells us, if you sow of the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. But if you sow of the Spirit, you will reap the spiritual things. And this is what was going on with them. They invested in flesh so much that now the consequence of their investments, of their efforts, of their life is coming back on them. And it's a kind of a scary thing, but it's also important thing to realize that this calamity that comes upon them was brought by them. Yes, the Lord is the source, meaning the Lord has said, time has come for you to be judged, but it's coming because you have rejected me, because you have sinned, because you have decided to walk in your way and not walk in God's ways. Then Amos goes on to say, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And it's interesting, this repetition of lion and comparing the Lord to this self-word. But first thing to notice, actually there's a few things to notice here, but first one I want to mention is that verse 7 does not say that God has to say something to prophets before He's going to do something. That He somehow has bound Himself to declaring His will and plan to mankind before He does it. Let me give you a simple example. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells us that there was a mystery hidden in the Old Covenant, which is the church, that was not revealed to them, but has been revealed through Jesus in the New Covenant. That was something that the Old Testament saints and prophets could not understand or even foresee, could not kind of even glimpse at it. There's maybe a traces of it you could find, but the mystery of it was revealed in the New Testament. So this is not what this is saying, that God is bound to declare to the prophets what everything He plans to do. But it is interesting, and it is scriptural, when you look at it, that every time God was to judge, He has declared it. He has not kept it a secret. He has not kept it as something, oh, surprise, welcome to hell, kind of a thing. No. He has given warnings when it comes to judgment. Throughout scriptures, you start from the beginning, from book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. God is declaring prophetic words about coming judgments every single time. Even in the book of Revelation, declaration what is coming. Yes, an encouragement to the church that, you know, we'll be taken up in a rapture and the judgment in the world is coming. But also the warning was there. Warning that if they are not washed and repentant, well, you may not see the rapture because you have rejected the Lord. Not meaning that rapture is a hope for a believer. But if you walk away from the faith, well, you can't say, like Israelites, well, I'm a Christian, I'm living in sin, I'm ignoring you, Lord, and now you're bound to do things for me. Well, I think Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. It's a scary thing. But another thing to notice is that the word that the prophets declare are not often popular words. You see, everybody loves to be hearing good messages. Oh, you're wonderful, you're doing a great job, and things like that. And, you know, you can make your life better and you can be healthy and wealthy and all these things. That's what people want to hear. That's why people flock to churches like that, to preachers who tell them wonderful things. But prophets have often came and declared words that were not pleasant. Not because they enjoyed saying it, maybe Jonah, but most of them didn't. They came with broken hearts themselves and weeping over their own people and condition of God's people, saying, listen, you need to repent. Judgment is coming. And that's one of the things that he reveals to himself here. Who will not fear? Speaking of himself, Amos feels this fear of the Lord that he has to declare it. He cannot just hold it in. He has to declare what's coming unto the nation. And you can see this in Jeremiah 23:18-22, where a similar thing is spoken, that the prophets, they hear from the counsel of the word of the Lord. And what it means that often is that the message that's given to them is, well, not the most pleasing one. And third thing to notice, as he mentions here, who can but prophesy? Asking simply, who can resist but declare this? And it reminds me of Jeremiah again in chapter 20, specifically 7-13, where Jeremiah has found himself in this awkward spot. Here he was, a prophet called by God to speak to the Judah, to speak to the southern kingdom about coming judgment from Babylonians. And he spoke really not popular message. His message was different than most of the prophets of that day. And nobody was listening to him. Nobody paid attention to him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They threatened him. He was in prison. All these things he went through. Yet he was called to declare this message. And he got to a point in his life because he was a reject completely by his fellow countrymen. And he goes to a point saying, I just don't want to do this anymore. It's not worth it. And that famous verse in Jeremiah 29 is that, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. He just could not contain it. Lord has given him message and he had to declare it. And what an amazing reminder to us that we have been given a message of hope. That if it truly is a living word that comes from the Lord, if we are under His counsel, then we can't contain it. We can't be those like, man, I know this amazing truth, and we just keep it to ourselves. A healthy Christian is a sharing Christian. Someone who does not hold it in. Because if you hold it in, what do you become? You become like a Dead Sea. You only receive but never give out. And eventually, of all that richness, you get too much of it. And there's no more life. Because you really don't appreciate what was given and how amazing this gift is. And so, same as with Amos. He said, Lord is speaking, I have to say, I have to declare it to you. Now, as we will see, their judgment will come relatively soon, but they will still have time. Reason why God is giving these warnings is so that people will repent. As we discussed this before, and we'll come back to this truth. And that's something we will see to be a theme of the minor prophets. Sin of man, God's declaration of judgment, but also God's invitation to repentance. Continually inviting people to come and repent. We've seen how the case was with Ninevites, when Jonah was sent. And God's heart behind this warning of sending of Amos was the same. He wanted Israel to come to repentance. Then he goes on to say, as he talks about, you know, this word that the Lord has given, he makes an interesting statement in verse 9, proclaiming the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppression oppressed with her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Now, Ashdod was a chief city for Philistines. And Egypt, obviously, we know, you can say a continual thorn in the flesh of Israel. A land that they left, a land that symbolized bondage to sin. But also land that's known and known for their violence and cruelty at times against their enemies. And it's kind of a sarcasm from the Lord at this point. He's saying, invite these violent people to come and learn from Israel how to be violent. That's what he's saying here. Invite them so they can kind of see somebody who is better than they are. And I don't think necessarily the idea here, obviously, is that he was to go to these nations. But this was the word to be spoken to the people who looked upon, you know, Philistines and looked upon Egyptians and all these pagan nations, kind of a disdain, looked down upon them. And, well, they were Israelites. They were better. But God is saying, no. You're acting worse than they are. They're in many cases more just than you are. Israel says, store up violence and robbery in their palaces. From top, there was a desire to steal from the poor and the oppressed. And that's one of the things we will see throughout the accusation, is that there were those who were prospering, who were wealthy and successful and influential, and they were taking advantage of the poor and needy. And it's kind of clear from the scriptures that God hates that. In our society or any society, when that happens, God is not pleased with that. Now, it says that God will send an adversary all around them, all around the land. Again, they were God's chosen people. He had, when they made covenant with the Lord, when the law was made, when there was the signing of the covenant between God and Israel, God's condition was that they remain faithful. And if they remain faithful, He will protect their land from the foreign forces that would desire to take them. And so, for many years, for many centuries, God has protected them and delivered them. When they were in times of judges, kind of going against the Lord, He will give them over, but then He will bring them back. And eventually, given this land to them through kings, through David and so forth, and Solomon, and they somehow probably assumed, well, look, we're indestructible. Enemy is not going to come. They took pride in their success. They had centuries to claim of success. Look, mighty kingdom. They didn't think they will fall. And about 30 years later, after this prophecy, is when Assyrians will come and take them. They will become servants to the Assyrians. But they will have these 30 years of opportunity to repent. 3 decades is a long time. I mean, again, God gives a warning. He declares to His prophet, judgment is coming. And we have seen from other cases, warnings about judgment that's going to come came before and after and now again. And they had opportunity over and over again. And the northern kingdom never listened. Not a single good king. Some good prophets, some good times at points, but never really in a good place. And so they will go into captivity before the southern kingdom. But God has given them an opportunity. And that's the key thing to notice and remember here. And I think at times it's good to mention that people can misunderstand the long suffering of God as either His approval of His not caring, or just like, well, really is never going to happen. Just empty words. His long suffering because He desires all to come to repentance. And sin and pride of sin deceives us into thinking, well, we can just keep on going because I'm not judged right now. You know, you find sometimes these atheists who want to mock God, and they will speak blasphemies publicly and say, well, if God is real, may He strike me dead right now, and these kind of things. And because God doesn't strike them right then, they go, well, God does not exist. You see, I'm not judged, and I've insulted Him. God is not a man that He's easily insulted in the first place. And God is long-suffering, giving everyone an opportunity. And I'm thankful that He has given me many years of opportunity. And I don't know many of you could say the same thing. So His long-suffering is just simply long-suffering. But the time will come when every possibility of repentance will be used up and judgment comes. And that is a sad day for a person who has resisted the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. In Exodus 22:10-13, we see an instruction in the law where a shepherd or a man has been given a custody of another man's sheep, donkey, or an animal, and he loses that animal. He is to provide an evidence to what has happened to them. So if the animal has been attacked by a beast, by a lion, they were supposed to kind of bring pieces of meat to show, look, I did my job, I wasn't careless, but the lion or whoever came and took it. And obviously if he couldn't provide, he was to provide recompense and so forth. But this is the image that the Lord is using, saying to them, this is what's going to happen to you. There will be traces of your destruction left. And, you know, it's kind of a sad thing that God has to say to His people, but He's ultimately saying destruction is going to be so powerful that only traces of you will remain. And He uses this example how in the corner of a bed, at an edge of a couch, you'll be grabbed from every part of it. They were so comfortable in their sin that they really did not even prepare themselves for what was coming. And then it says, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Now what's interesting, when Assyrians first came and they conquered the northern kingdom, for about 10 years the northern kingdom was kind of a paying dues to the Assyrians. They were their subject state. But then after about 10 years is when all of them were kind of taken out as slaves and scattered about the Assyrian Empire. So this prophecy came to pass. Verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." Now, another indictment that's kind of given here. But what's interesting that God is now pointing, yes, the destruction will come upon the people, but also upon the altars of Bethel. Now, Bethel was one of the cities that was used when the northern kingdom separated from the southern to establish an altars, alternative altars of worship of God, so the people from northern kingdom will not go to Jerusalem to worship. So Bethel and Gilead were the places that were selected for people to come and ultimately worship what they're not supposed to, which automatically they started with disobeying the Lord that way. And once you start with the wrong thing, automatically the worship of false gods and idols came with it. It really did not take long for this supposed idea to worship God to become some kind of a hybrid religion where they mixed everything. They mixed elements of true worship of the true God and false worship of false gods, mixed into this one thing, and they were just doing it in these places in Bethel, and the altars in Bethel represented that. And God said, "I'm coming to destroy it. I'm coming to judge it. It will no longer remain." You know, you look at how they did it. They really had pagan practices. I mean, again, the famous example with Ahab and Jezebel and Elisha, the worship of Baal at that point was just rampant. But it, in some ways it was gradual, but also was relatively quick. Because they said, "We're not going to go where God said we should go to worship. We're not going to go and worship Him in the way that He told us to worship. We're going to do it our own way." And when you do things your own way, you end up becoming a slave to someone else's way. And in this case, that was the enemy's way. And what's interesting, you can read 2 Kings 23:15 to 17. You read that Josiah, who was king of Judah, about in 600, he destroyed the altars of Bethel. In one of his reformation, when it comes to the southern kingdom, he kind of reached into the northern kingdom. So this prophecy was fulfilled by a godly king. It's kind of a fitting when you realize that these altars represented Israel's idolatry, their way away from the Lord. And then you have a godly king who comes and destroys it and kind of brings it to an end. But by this point, the nation was pretty much gone when Josiah was doing this. And notice the description here, how also winter houses along the summer houses and houses of ivory and great houses. All these things speak of wealth and luxury. Now, it was common for people to have summer dwellings and winter dwellings, to find a place that they would live in winter where it was colder, in locations where it might be warmer, or in homes that are built for colder weather, and then, to have a summer homes. But poor people did not have that ability. Then on top of it, he mentions these big homes and ivory homes, meaning that those homes were decorated or inlaid with ivory from the inside. These were extremely wealthy people. And what's also ultimately being communicated here is those excess of wealth that people spent on themselves for their own pleasures. They did not care for the poor and the oppressed, as we have already seen, and we will continue to see as an accusation. They were using the the poor to make themselves rich. And they did not do anything to help the poor. They did not do anything for their cause. They didn't do anything, in a sense, for justice to be made, but rather they used the system and their influence for their advantage. And so, God is saying, I will destroy those homes. The symbols of your wealth and luxury and kind of a carefree life, ignoring my instructions, I will destroy them. Chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, a day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out to broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. And you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, this is an interesting way how God is referring to women. He calls them cows. Now, these are indulgent women, women who indulge in pleasure, women who encouraged their husbands to commit sin so that they could indulge in luxury, so they could indulge in easy living and everything that they want. Bashan was a kind of a northern part of Israel, modern day Golan Heights are there. It was a good land, a fertile land. So they were known for cattle and things like that. And throughout the scriptures, you find reference to, you know, the hills of Bashan and so forth mentioned, like Deuteronomy 32:14, Psalm 22:12. Isaiah 33:9 and so forth. This is a known area, and it's interesting God is using this phrase on them. You know, you indulge yourselves, that, you know, you're like the animals, just whatever, just feed yourself, not caring for what is right. And it exactly tells us who oppress the poor. This is how they got their way. They encouraged their husbands to take from the poor. So this is dealing with these wealthy women. And they abuse the poor so that they could have their easy living. You know, bring wine, let us drink. And it's quite possible, you know, as one commentator said, that they nag their husbands to these decisions. So these are not just, oh, you know, women who like wealth. These were horrible people. Women who just cared about themselves and their pleasure so they can say they're wealthy. They were opulent, idle, lazy. That's what they were. They used others to benefit themselves. And how much of that exists today? You know, oftentimes we look at people who are maybe criminals or dictators and wicked people in the world who are wealthy, and you know that they're wealthy because they've ruined the lives of many, and we dislike them. Maybe people hate them and wish them, you know, ill. But a lot of these men have wives. And I always find it fascinating that people are not as much upset at those women as well. They're not victims. They're just as bad as they are, their husbands, sometimes even worse. I can tell you for sure that during Milosevic era back in Yugoslavia, his wife was a much worse person than he was. So I'm reminded of her when I read this. But this is what's being described. They looked upon poor and took advantage just so they could enjoy life. And Lord, notice how God says this to them. Yes, you will be judged, but God is saying, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness. God is kind of giving this a solemn oath. You can say exceedingly solemn oath, making it clear, I will judge you. You're not going to escape. I'm going to judge you because I'm holy. And His holiness demands justice to be met. And I would say that's one of the things that you look out in different worldviews and so forth, and doesn't matter, but that's one of the problems that I had as an atheist, was the issue of justice, of people who commit wrong and then they seem to get away with it. Don't see the human court system, never face trial for the crimes they committed. And as an atheist, you kind of go, what's the point then? If there's no divine retribution, there's no divine justice, if this is all it is, if you do what you do and you get away with it, and you got away with it, why live then? Why not become a despot, a dictator, a murderer, just to get your way? But God is saying, no, they don't get away. You see, Hitler thought he got away when he took his life away. No, he didn't. He met his justice. And this is a comforting thing. Even though it's a harsh thing, it's a comforting thing to know that every injustice is dealt by God because He's holy. And that's a good thing. Some people have issue with God's holiness and justice that He will judge, but that's a good thing. Praise God that He is holy, that sin has to be judged. And your sin had to be judged. But thank God that you received what Jesus did for your sin. Otherwise, you will pay for it. That's what people in hell do. They pay for their sin. And because the payment could never be met by them, it's an eternal payment. But His holiness demands justice. And He tells them that, you know, they'll be taken by fish hooks, and their posterity will be taken by fish hooks, and they'll be kind of taken in chain line. Now, it's been told that the Assyrians would do that to their captives, that they would line them up and then there will be a hooks that will attach to their mouths and kind of tie them together. And then for hundreds of miles, they will take them out from their land into captivity. This might exactly refer to that. Also, it was custom in that day in the battle when there'll be a lot of dead and they will quickly remove, they'll grab these massive fish hooks and just attach from the bodies and just drag them out and remove them. Both will be fitting for what God is saying is going to happen to them. And it's interesting. God is telling them this graphic imagery of what's going to happen. It's supposed to create fear in them. Say, wait a minute, I don't want this. I want to repent. I don't want to see this. But we will see they will not be moved. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And it's kind of interesting when you look at this. As I mentioned, Bethel, place of another worship, and Gilgal is another. And God is here saying to them, come to your worship thing that you've been doing. Come to that. Come and transgress. Keep doing it. You love to do worship idols. And it's interesting the language how God uses here. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. And that this tithe might refer to tithe that's spoken about in Deuteronomy 14:28, that it's a tithe to be offered every third year. But it seems like God is saying to them, even if you were to do this offering, instead of every third year, every third day, it would not change anything because you're not doing it with the right heart. It was all just tradition. It was all just customs. It was all just religion. It was no relationship, no true worship. Speaking about, you know, leavened bread. Now, in Leviticus 7:11-13, talks about Thanksgiving offerings that were made with bread that could be made with leavened or unleavened bread. So it might be referring to that, but it might be just speaking an idea of leaven as corrupting effects. And kind of a mocking, in a sense, way, or being sarcastically saying, hey, you keep doing your transgressions, you keep bringing your corrupt ways of worship to me. Because this is what you love. You love to do things your own way. Because they were not interested in doing it the right way. And I just want to kind of reflect on this just a little bit. It's interesting that he describes that they loved this false worship. And I've mentioned this before. It seems that the times of the church, we've got to a point where we put so much emphasis on having a feeling in the worship that we forget why we are to worship. And it's all about the experience of worship. It's all about the mood of worship, how you feel about worship, and how you felt after the worship that you were kind of all pumped up. Now, all that's fine. That's not the issue. But at times, worship should be painful because it's the right thing to do. You see, we're still sinners. And we struggle with sin at times, and we struggle with pride, and we struggle with ourselves and our own issues. And doing right is what we're called to do, not because we feel we ought to do it, but because we ought to do it. There's a difference. And if it's wonderful when you feel great doing what you ought to do, but there's times when you just have to worship the Lord when you don't feel like it. When you don't feel good, when you don't want to say thank you, Lord, when you don't want to say you're amazing, God, when you feel like, when you say, Lord, I don't like it. I don't like what you're doing. It doesn't matter. There's times when you have to come at a place of worship just because it's the right thing to do. Because you have a fear of the Lord. You know His holy. You know His just. And you give what is due to Him. Because it's at times, worship is, well, it's supposed to cost you something. It's supposed to cost you when you're just feeling down to say, Lord, I am coming to worship you. You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of honor. Oh, I don't feel meeting with believers now, but you're worthy of that. I don't want to say anything nice, but you're worthy of that. That's why we are called to love. Not because we are to feel love, but because we are to choose to love. We're to serve. We're exhorted to serve. Not because, it doesn't say serve because it makes you feel good. And then say, give to the poor because then you have a special feeling in your bosom because you've done something good. It just says, do it because it's right. Because that's what God is pleased with. And they moved from worship of God by obedience to worship of God by feeling. And then when you go by feeling, eventually your feelings will lead you into something else. And in church history, we can see these examples that there was these amazing movements of God in some churches, and He was moving powerfully among them by His Spirit. And then eventually time passed, and they all decided to not be as obedient to the Lord, started to give in some ways or another, or they just got to a place where they felt, well, we don't see the same fire as we had before. And then look back and go, well, what did we do? Let's try to recreate it. Let's maybe do this. And then try to empty this, fill this emptiness with something else because they want the feeling. And that's a danger. That's a mistake that Israel made. They loved what they were doing. It's not like they were worshiping these false idols and having this hybrid religion because they were forced to. God says you love it. It had the elements of true faith enough to maybe bring that deception in and convince them that they're still on the right track. But they loved it. And it's an interesting point, but I think it's one worthy to think about, to reflect that, you know, there's times when you just don't want to pray, but you ought to. There's times when you just don't want to say hello to another believer, but you ought to. There's times when you just don't want to come and listen to another Bible study, but you ought to. There's times when you just don't want to share with somebody, but you ought to. Because that's a sacrifice. That's what God calls us to do. Not always you will have this amazing feeling. There's times you will. And that's the beauty of the Lord. When you surrender to Him, your will to Him, and your give your heart to Him, and you allow Him to work in you, you will have good feelings about serving Him. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying you always have to submit to His will and say, Lord, Your will be done. You tell me to do this, I'll do it. I don't feel like it, but I'll do it. I may not like it, but I'll do it. And they didn't do that. They did what they felt like doing. Excuse me, verse 6. And I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, and you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And we see now this pattern of you not return. And God is just going to give them examples of Him trying to get their attention. Famine, drought, as He describes here. Withholding rain. And it's interesting what He points out, that this drought was not natural per se. Because one city will have rain, another wouldn't. It will be selective. So they couldn't just go and say, well, it's a drought in the land. They will go, well, wait a minute. How come they have water and they have rain, we don't? And instead of just really reflecting on their state and going, well, what's going on here? Lord, are you trying to tell us something? They just went in their own humanness and their own human wisdom. And, well, let's go there. Let's take all the water we can get. And then they did that. They used their human wisdom and they were still not satisfied. And I think it's wise as believers to always reflect on things. You know, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Now, again, we're in the new covenant and under grace and so forth. But the reality is that this was clearly not normal. It wasn't just like, oh, some kind of a drought. No, it was divine. It was from the Lord. You know, their solutions could not help them. Their solution was actually to return to the Lord. God was getting their attention. And this is what the Lord said when they were making covenant with Him, that this will happen. The rain, the drought, the enemy, the famine, all these things will happen to them. I blasted you with blight and mildew, and your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, and as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. The same pattern. You have not returned to me. I have not returned to me. I have not returned to me. I did this. I did that. I'm grabbing your attention. You're not paying attention. You're not listening. You're not getting a hint. And it's interesting. It started with the relatively smaller things to greater and greater in increase and in intensity of all the things they experienced. This blight is the, you know, the east wind blowing and kind of dries and scorches the land that God is speaking. And God is saying, I allow these things. And what's interesting, again, we're not going to look into them, but if you look at the covenant God made with them, if they were to keep the law, if they were to be faithful, one of the things that they will experience is that the crops will produce, that there will be rain, the earlier and the latter rain, that the diseases and all these things will not be part of their life. There'll be divine protection, divine blessing upon them. And but also, if they disobey, these will be the signs that they have not kept their covenant. And God is reminding him, I'm giving you the hint. You have been disobeying. Repent. Come to me. Repent. Come to me. Yet they have walked so far away from Him that maybe they could no longer recall God's words, what it said. They could no longer look back and realize, we're off, aren't we? They were down in the deep end and they couldn't see their way out. All they knew was the filth and the mud. And it's interesting, God draws a comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah. As God overthrew them, He overthrew some of them of Israel. And it's interesting when you think about this, that God is giving us a simple example how He tries to get somebody's attention, in this case, a nation's attention. And I think if you look at your own life, before you came to the Lord, you will see similar things, the pattern of how God tried to get your attention so you can turn to Him, so you will come to know Him. And you can look back, oh yeah, this was when God was trying to get my attention. Oh, I see how this was, and this, and this, and that. And we see the same pattern here on a national level. And I'm amazed at time at human hearts and how hard it can be. Look at all this, and how come they did not see it? I don't understand their thinking. I don't understand their logic. I can't understand, like, what's going on up here? It's like, when a child does something, you go, what were you thinking? It's the same idea. How is this even possible? And all I'm reminded is, Jeremiah, that heart is deceitfully wicked. When you really give, as the message of the world is, listen to your heart. Man, if you start listening to your heart over the Lord's heart, you will be in such a dark place and never satisfied. And our heart should be established in grace, as Hebrews 13 tells us. That what our hearts should be filled is just God and His goodness and His word and His mercy and His grace, things of Him and not things of us. And because more we focus on ourselves, the more we see darkness and the more we become dark. And that's what happened to them. And it's funny, God is saying, return to me, return to me. And they have not returned. People, I know people who have walked with the Lord or seem to have passion for Him, and now they're in a world. It's just like, what's going on? Like, I know you're not thinking, but is anything going on up there? I can't imagine that. I just can't imagine somebody going that far off where God is clearly giving signs and hints. Hello, I'm here, I'm calling you, come to me. And the person just goes their own way. Therefore, 12, thus will I do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name. A reminder to them who is God. But it says to them, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your Maker. Is that where this phrase comes from? Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This is just the same truth. God is saying to them, prepare to meet me. And not in a positive way. This is supposed to cause the greatest trembling of everything said thus far. This is the pinnacle of the warning. You don't want to mess with God. In Exodus 19, that's where before they were to be given the law, before the Ten Commandments were given, they were invited to come and meet with the Lord at the mountain. And the presence of God's glory and soul was so powerful, the lightning and thunderings and all these things were so amazing that people were fearful to approach the mountain. And they said, we can't, we won't go. You go for us, Moses. They lost that fear. They lost that awe of God and amazement and how awesome and amazing He is. I mean, He reminds them, I created all this. I rule over all of the universe. When ultimately, who do you think you are? You think you can just get away with your attitudes and just ignoring me? So it was a fearful thing for them. And it is a fearful thing for anyone to stand before God. But by Jesus, that fear is taken away. You see, everyone will stand before God. We stand justified because of the blood of Jesus. Those who reject Him will stand condemned. And for us, be prepared to meet your Maker is a wonderful thing. That's something we actually look forward to. For them, this was a dread. This is something they feared. Lord, give us more years of enjoying sin. Just, I don't want to do this. But for us, as true believers who look for the Lord and His return, we go, tonight, Lord, I don't mind. What an amazing thing. What an amazing day would be to meet Him. And what a difference this makes, doesn't it? When for them, it's a sign of fear. Prepare to meet your Maker. But for you, it's, hey, yeah, I don't mind. Lord, I would love to meet you. I would love to be in your presence. What a difference Jesus makes. What a difference grace makes. What a difference humbleness of heart makes. When you stand by His grace, on His blood, you can say, Amen. Tonight, Lord. But if you reject Him, then it's the fear hiding in the book of Revelation, crying to the rocks, fall on us from the wrath of the Lamb. And thank God, it's, you know, what a difference Jesus has made for us. You know, this is word of warning to the nation. And again, it was given as a warning so they would repent. Because He said, come to me, come to me, come to me. They said, no and no and no. And so if anything we can take away tonight is just that don't resist His invitation. You look at this list. None of you or, you know, anyone maybe we know who has walked away from the Lord has gone this far. They have not gone this bad as the nation of Israel were. Yet God was still calling them, come to me. Come to me, because He's long-suffering and patient and loving and kind and gracious and merciful to us. So just be encouraged knowing that you're always invited to come to Him. In sin, come to me. And in joy, you come to Him. Because there's no need to fear Him. Because Jesus has taken that fear away. Let's pray.